Let's go to the book of Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 19. Well, I've got a pocket full of cough drops. I'll try to suck on one while I talk. The triumphal entry. Jesus' ministry has been 3 years, during which he's increased the faith of his worshipers. Luke chapter 19. He's increased their faith. He has shown his deity. He's calmed the storm, fed the thousands. He has just concluded raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's in the book of John, where he steps up to a tomb and he says, stand back and watch. And the sister said, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days and there'll be a bad smell. And Jesus said, stand back and you see the glory of God. And so he had him roll the stone away and he just proclaimed, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound hand and foot. And there was so much excitement about that miracle that his ministry had, in effect, pinnacled as he comes into Jerusalem. He gets a donkey to ride, a donkey upon whom no one has ever sat, which to those who are in livestock business, you know that that's a treacherous position. And he rides into town on this donkey. The donkey, a symbol of servanthood, a symbol of peace. And here comes our king. And it's so contradictory to what they or even we would think of a king riding into his kingdom would be. You know, you think of splendor and you think of robes and you think of gold and silver and rubies and you think of way different than a man in a robe on a donkey coming into town. And it's not a big, mature, muscly donkey. It's a colt. And the people are responding. And it was in their culture that when things were really exciting, they would grab palm leaves. Not this kind of a palm, but the palms, a palm frond, and they would wave it. That was one of their occasions of celebration in their worship, was everybody grab a palm. So they didn't know what to do with the excitement, so they would grab a palm. And as Jesus rode in, they did a couple of things to honor him. One is they threw their coats on the ground, and they, in effect, rolled out the red carpet, except it was a carpet of coats. And again, if you've ever been around animals, the most unlikely thing for them to do is walk on clothes and coats and stuff, because they don't know what's under it. And so this donkey is now riding on coats and cloaks and things. And the people are waving palm branches in his face, which is a splendid thing for Jesus, but it's a scary thing for a donk. And so indeed, you can see his mastery over creation as this donkey allowed him to ride, rode on coats and debris, and had palm branches waving in his face. And still he carried his master in. So that's why it's called Palm Sunday. What were they shouting? Hosanna. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Yeah, Jehovah saves. Save us today. And in their mind, salvation was just like the foundation from Moses. Salvation for Moses and the Israelites was a physical deliverance from the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. They were living in a time when Rome was now their tyrant. It was Roman authority, it was Roman guards, and they paid Roman taxes. And to them, when they were shouting, Hosanna, save now, come save now, we are confident, or I am confident, in their mind, they had no idea the scope of the kingdom, the future of the king. They were seeing deliverance from Rome. And so when they think, in my opinion, when they were waving the palm branches, Jehovah save, they were seeing a physical liberation from the tyranny of Rome. And yet the crowd shouted that, and we're going to look at it. Verse 28. Who's got a, Galen, would you read that first?
What translation you have?
It's a Living.
It's a New Living Translation. Really?
Yeah.
Okay. So you might not want to try to follow word for word, but it's a good translation. And we're going to start.
After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead, "Go into the village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And the disciple simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When they reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees along the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers, for they are saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation.
Okay, triumphal entry. A lot of good material there, right? He concluded with a prophecy of Jerusalem itself, that Jerusalem did not see its day of salvation. And he said that the enemy would encamp around him and do this, and destroy it, etc., etc. That happened in 70 AD. So it took from 33 to 70, is that 37 years-ish, before that prophecy was fulfilled, but it was. And when the followers were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," that's from Psalm 118. And it was reserved for the king's entry. The king and the Messiah was coming. And so they were saying, in effect, shut him up, because that's a special thing. And Jesus' response was, amen. It is special. And if they don't shout it out, the rocks will shout it. It will be shouted. And so the king is coming. And he comes in a different way, into a different kingdom. And he does some things in the next week. And that's what today is, the symbol of the entry, or the start of the Holy Week. So it starts with Palm Sunday, concluded with Resurrection Sunday. In those 8 days lays the foundation of our faith today. So that's what we're looking at. That's Palm Sunday. This week I was listening to a radio program. I enjoy the call-in program with Michael Rydelnik. Rydelnik? And he's a Jew, a saved Jew, campus of Moody Bible. And somebody called in effect, had a negative comment, in effect. It says, there's no reference in the Old Testament to the two comings of the Messiah. There's no reference to it. And he said, pretty much you're right. And I thought, whoa, that's kind of weird. Because he said, if you're aware of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ Jesus, it's all the same name. Those references portray two different characters. One is a king, a triumphant military leader, one who will come in and set up his kingdom and rule with peace and authority and judgment and, you know, all the things of a king. The other picture of the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one, is a suffering servant. And they never did tie the two together. It didn't equate. There's no way that you can paint those two pictures and shuffle them together and make sense. And so in their mind, they were looking forward to two different messiahs coming at two different times. They couldn't equate the fact that the same Messiah could come once as the suffering servant, go to be with the Father, and then return again as a king. And that was revealed in the New Testament for us today. So as we read and study this, I ask that you do kind of like what I've done this week. Put yourself in the shoes of those people at that day with the knowledge they had, and they're at that triumphal entry. and you're thinking salvation, liberation from Rome, you're clinging to all those promises of a Savior that was going to come in and change your life completely. A new king. Just like their kingdom was a shambles compared to what David and Solomon had. It was a pinnacle, the wealth of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. But now this is 1,000 years later. The kingdom is in disarray. The tribes of Israel, many of them have just disappeared. And so it's a shambles, but they still have the memory of glory. And so they're clinging to this promise of a king. And they're clinging to that king that's going to liberate them and set them free. And we today can look back and say, well, the set free was not them from Rome. It was them from their sins and their separation from the Father. And for us today is that the triumphal entry is significant that the king came. He was the king. He had all the authority. But he came first as a servant. He came first to open the door to salvation for us today. So we see it from looking back. They're looking forward. Okay? Triumphal entry. Comments? Jordan and Amy are here. I just see. Hi, Jordan and Amy. The way I understand, you're here for a couple of weeks, gone for a month, back for again. Okay? Is that pretty close? Okay, well, welcome. Welcome. From Mexico. Let's go then to our lesson, if you will. Let's go to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. And this is the start of the Day of Atonement. And this is what most of last week's lesson was, and I'm not repeating last week's lesson, but I want to take over from there. I want to continue from that. That once a year, last week I titled the lesson, The Pathway to Redemption. That God set a standard that he would allow a substitutionary sacrifice to fill in for our failure. That a lamb could save a household in the Passover. That a lamb would pay the penalty for a sin. If I did a grievous sin, I'd come confess it to the priest, lay my hand and confess up my sin. The priest would slay the lamb and put the blood on the altar and my sin would be covered. So God laid that foundation of a substitutionary sacrifice. A clean lamb, properly sacrificed, would atone for my failure. Okay? But as time went on, that lamb got bigger, if you will. It saved everyone in the household in the Passover. And here in the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest was to get two goats. Goats and sheep are equal as far as sacrifices. And confess the sins of the people on one, slay it, and take the blood into the altar of God. The other one was they were going to confess the sins of the people, and it was led over the hill, never to be seen again, and that was called the scapegoat. So that was an annual event. Leviticus 16, verse 34, is kind of the culmination of that whole event. And Moses writes here as he gets the message from God. Verse 34, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is made once a year for all the sins of all Israel. Okay, that's the Day of Atonement. Last week we talked about the requirements for the high priest. The high priest was about to open the curtain or go through the curtain into the very presence of God in the tabernacle. And Aaron's sons had gone in there unjustly with a bad sacrifice, and they had died in there. And so people were scared. Nobody wanted to go in because if they didn't do it just right, they died. They came out dead. Okay? And so God is telling Moses, this is what you do it. And first of all, if you remember last week, the priest had to sacrifice a bull for himself because a priest is human just like the rest of us. And you know, at Jesus' day, they were really human as they were kind of leading the atrocious nature of worship at the temple. So the priest had to first atone for his own sin. The sin was atoned by the death of a bull. And so when he went into the presence of God, he had the blood to cleanse himself, and he had the blood of the goat for the sins of the people for the year. And in the past, I've always said, what would it be like? Because the legend was the high priest, when he was getting ready to do that, when he had his blood ready to go in, they'd be tying a rope around his ankle because the reality was that if he went in with a bad sacrifice, or he wasn't clean as the high priest, he will die in there. And if he dies in there, nobody's going to want to go get him. So they tie a rope on him so they can drag him out if it doesn't work. And I've always looked at it in the eyes of looking at the high priest. Because if they were tying a rope out around my foot, I would be going back through the directions very carefully. Men don't read directions, but when they're tied a rope around your ankle, you're going to be reading the directions really close, right? But put your eyes now on the people. Because in the people is their faith in this man and the directions of God. And so when he steps through that curtain, what's the anticipation of the people? That he's going to come back alive. And if he comes back alive, what's the meaning or what's the insinuation of him coming back alive? The sacrifices were accepted. That if he dies in there and they drag him out, what's the implication for the people, for the sins for the past year for them? The sin wasn't atoned for. The sacrifice wasn't accepted. The guy died and we drug him out. There is no provision for the failure of the priest. And even if you think, well, I'll wait another year. The word is, it's for 1 year. It's 365 days for the people. What do you do with that year that doesn't make it? So can you see what's the risk or why the crowd would be watching anxiously to see if the high priest came out alive? Amen? Okay, now, obviously, I don't want to spill all the beans, but you have to kind of understand that. That's the importance of Christ coming back from the dead. Because we're going to find out that he is the high priest, and he is the sacrifice, and he is going to the presence of Almighty God for us. Okay? And so, first of all, he will carry no sacrifice for himself. Because why? He is sinless. We know that. Does the Father know that? Does he have a hidden sin? Is there some reason during his 33 years on earth that his sinless blood that he was born with is now tainted with sin? We don't know that for sure because only a righteous judge is going to accept it or reject it. Okay? And then now he's going to carry the blood of a sinless lamb. And who is the sinless lamb? It's like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So in the doctrine of our faith, we have one high priest who had sinless blood, who had the authority to come into the presence of God, and he packs with him the blood of the sacrifice, which is his sinless blood, and he's presenting it to the Father. So just like the high priest went into the presence of God in the tabernacle, God the Father in his dwelling place, wherever that is, Jesus at his death carries his blood to the Father in behalf of the people. And in effect, if we're standing around there watching, and in effect we are today, then what are we watching for? Is our high priest going to come back alive, or is he going to stay dead? And that's the meaning of the resurrection. That's why we stand with bated breath, say the fact that Jesus, our high priest, came back alive, then everything that he promised, first of all, the sinless nature of himself. Well, that sounds better, but I quit. The sinless nature of himself. We saw no sin in him. But like Paul said, that from the outside view, he had no sin. He was righteous before everything, but he knew he was a guilty sinner. So Jesus looked good to the crowd. The reality was he good to the Father? And the fact that he came back alive means the Father accepted that sinless blood. He isn't always tempted like we are, yet without sin. And the fact that his sacrifice, his presence with the Father was received, is justification and verification that he is who he claimed to be. And he claimed to be, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He also has blood in his hands, if you will. And that's his sinless blood. And it's there for the sins of you and I. And just like in the Day of Atonement, the people had to kind of fess up their sins. Not kind of. They had to fess up their sins to be covered. And that's why in the New Testament it says, except repent, there will be no way of salvation. And so part of repentance is acknowledging you need help and acknowledging that he is the one that can help you. And so they had to fess up their sin. And we do yet today. So to me, it's just a glorious picture of this pathway of salvation, pathway of redemption. We went from one lamb for one person in Isaac with Abraham. It came down to the Day of Atonement where it was all the sins of all the people for a year. And now it is with the Lamb of God, it's all the sins of all the people for eternity. And the verification, the stamp of it's all right is his resurrection from the dead. Just like back in the Day of Atonement, the fact that the priest made it back out from the presence of God in one piece, they didn't drag him out by a rope, meant that he qualified and the sacrifice was accepted. And that's where it is for us. Tomorrow, next Sunday, as we celebrate the risen Lord, it's just from the Day of Atonement that that's all measured. The fact that he's gone into the very presence of God, that he was accepted in the presence and the sacrifice that he brought was acceptable and he comes back alive that's why we live. That's why we can face tomorrow because he lives. So that's kind of the rest of the story. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. If you want something interesting to do for homework, Google, do a search about the missing chapters in Isaiah 50, last half of 52 and Isaiah 53, because it'll give you a long list of all the way the Jewish people have dealt with these two chapters since the resurrection of Christ. Because again, now as we put ourselves in the shoes of looking back, and we'll read where the prophecy of Isaiah says that God bruised him, he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. All those things, there's no question about it. It was talking about Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. No question about it. About 300 years after Christ died, the Jews were wrestling with that because it was so obvious that was the prophecy of the Christ. That was the Messiah, that Jesus had come to it. So they've got a real pickle. And for a few hundred years, they took it out of the Talmud. They took it out of their Old Testament Bible. They didn't even put it in there. And then, who's the head of a Jewish group? A rabbi. Good, thank you. Another rabbi would come up and say, oh, we can't just throw it away because it's there and we got to deal with it. So that he would make an interpretation. And then some will kind of waft away and go. And so some Jewish Old Testament Talmuds will have chapter 53 and some won't. And those that do, the rabbi explains that the prophecy that we're reading now is going to be a prophecy about Israel as a nation. That Israel as a nation has been persecuted. They've been pierced by Rome. So they take it instead of the Savior on the cross. They're taking the interpretation that this prophecy is going to be about the nation Israel, and they've suffered under the hand of Satan, or God has made them suffer. They've changed the interpretation of it. And so there's a YouTube where these young Bible students are in Jerusalem talking to people that have come out of the temple, and they're reading in Hebrew or whatever the language is, Isaiah 53. And they've never heard it before, because it's never read in their synagogues. It's not read because it's an awkward thing. And I thought that's interesting. Okay, Galen, are you going to read for me again? Why don't you come up? Okay, we're going to start with Isaiah 52. I don't understand why they broke it up the way they did, but we're going to start with Isaiah 52, verse 13.
Want me to read yours or mine?
Your mind? Yeah. Why don't you read mine? You know, if this was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us.
Okay, start at 13.
We used to say that about King James. Yeah, okay, 52, 13. Here, you hold the mic.
Okay. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as they were many who were appalled at him. as appearance was so disfigured.
You had to adjust your glasses.
Yeah, I did. I moved them up, so I'm looking through the bottom lens instead of the middle one. Beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
Keep going, chapter 53.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He who grew before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, and punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed, and we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a pardon among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you, Galen. Hey, can you see the crucifixion in that? Interesting, in verse 11, as Galen was reading it, he says, after the suffering of his soul, and what was the climax of the suffering of his soul? That's when he breathed his last. He said, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's called the resurrection, right? After his death, he will see the light of life. The last verse, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's us. So, can you see why the Jewish folks who mutinied and crucified him, who shouted, who's the guy that they turned loose? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. How when they come back and they've undoubtedly heard the story that the Messiah fit this so well. They undoubtedly can look back and say, yeah, we pierced him. We didn't pierce him, but we had Rome do it for us. We saw him stricken. We said all the things that we see there, we saw him afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was that brought us peace was upon him. That's why I say now that we can look back, we can see what happened to Christ on the cross. There's no question why he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is he was paying the penalty for our sin. God had turned his back on him. And so as we look at all these intricate things that this prophecy, Isaiah wrote it 700 years before it happened. And that's why even after Christ's time, there was a movement to strike Isaiah from the Old Testament to say it was written after Christ's death. Because there are so many things in Isaiah that just almost had to be written after it happened. You know, back then, how at the time of Isaiah's writing, this Roman thing of crucifixion hadn't been dreamed up yet. And yet Isaiah wrote that he was pierced for our transgressions. Well, that doesn't make sense at a time when piercing wasn't part of a capital punishment. But it is by now, Don.
I guess they got Isaiah opened up right. There were 53 right here in the middle of the thing.
Yeah, that's not in the Jewish synagogue, though.
It makes a lot of the Jews very uncomfortable, upset about it. That would like to have that out of there.
Amen. So that's why Michael Redelnik, when he was explaining to this person, that indeed he was correct. The Old Testament doesn't talk about two comings of the Messiah. But it portrays two messiahs, if you will. One is a king and one is a servant. It portrays in here the servant who was pierced for our transgressions. You go, that God was pleased to, where's the verse? It was pleased, God, he was pleased to. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Christ's guilt offering is going to give him offspring. And who is Christ's offspring? We are. You should be able to raise your hand. Because when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you become one of his. You are one of the offspring that he's paid the penalty for. And so, as you read of all of Isaiah 53 and all the things that were put upon him and cast upon him, what he suffered and what he did, we still have to go back to the resurrection and say, well, you put this chapter on top of, if you will, Christ's blood as it goes before the Father. And the question is, did all of these things happen? And the reality of it is, it did. God did put it on, and it was accepted, and the forgiveness was accomplished. And why is it proven? By the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that he came back from the Father's presence alive. And so the thing goes full circle. The challenge is laid. Why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because indeed he was paying the penalty of the judgment. He was doing those things that we couldn't do and still survive. And the evidence is the resurrection from the dead. Let's kind of conclude with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. That's Revelation, turn left about 30 pages. Hebrews chapter 9. If you're taking notes and you want homework, your assignment is to read from verses 1 through 10. And we don't have the time and I don't have the voice, so we're going to start with verse 11. Okay? But those first 10 verses are talking about the picture. Well, I'm going to read verse 1. I said the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Starts with a tabernacle. God was in it. It was a holy place. It had to be done this. That was a picture of now what verse 11 says. So Hebrews 9:11. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did enter by means of the blood. So I'm going to stop there because we don't know exactly what God's throne room looks like. Bible says God's invisible. He's a spirit. We don't have the technology to comprehend what God looks like. We don't know where he lives. That's why scientists have such a trouble with saying, well, where is his throne? Where is he at? And before we had space exploration, they thought, well, maybe it's the backside of the moon. Because nobody's seen the backside of the moon until you get in a rocket out there and you're on the backside of the moon. And you can see, well, it's just dark back there. And there's still dust and rocks. And we don't see a throne. And they used to think, well, maybe Satan's on the backside of the moon. And so we don't know what heaven is like. Amen? We don't know what it's like. But what it says is, Jesus did not go through the veil. And by the way, was the veil still up in the temple after his death? It was torn in two. And the point is, he didn't go literally in through the torn veil and into the presence of God. But he went into the one that's not man-made, not part of this creation. And we don't know what that, like I said, we don't know what that's like. In math, we used to talk about dimensions.
Yeah, the third dimensions. There was a singing group. How many dimensions were they? The fifth dimension. Yeah, that's the one we don't know, because we've got four, right? We got length, width, height, and time, and the fifth dimension is maybe or six or seven is where you go, where God's at. Okay, so Jesus, as our high priest, did not go into the temple, even though the veil had been torn. He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves. So he didn't go in to cleanse himself. He didn't need to cleanse himself. And the blood he took in behalf of the folks, the sinners, he entered with it. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So there you see the two aspects. I wanted to conclude there because there you see the two aspects of the Day of Atonement. You've got two goats. One sacrifice, the blood is shed and is presented to God. And the fact that the priest comes out alive, God's accepted it. Then you got the next question is, how do I deal with my conscience? How do I deal with that part of me, that voice that's saying, man, you really screwed up? And so God gave them the second goat to where they symbolically put the sins on the head of that second goat. And he was to be led over the hill, never to be seen again. And that was to cleanse their conscience of guilt. Okay? Now in this verse it says, for God does that for us. That not only has our sins been covered by his presentation of his blood, but it is also to cleanse our consciences of acts that lead to death. That if you've turned it over to Christ, don't let Satan or don't let your old nature or your neighbor or whatever say, don't you remember when you did that? And you have to say, hey, that's under the blood. My conscience is clean. That's the twofold part of the Day of Atonement, and that's the twofold part of our salvation today. We're out of time. But I wanted you to just kind of grab that, because there's one thing to claim that my sins are forgiven, but there's another thing to realize that you can have your conscience cleansed. We've all made mistakes, but they're all under the blood of the Lamb. And just like for those people when they saw that goat being led over the hill, carrying their transgressions with him, they can say, for a year I'm okay. Amen? And that's what we can do today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the depth of the scripture that you laid a foundation, gee, thousands of years ago. Even in Jesus' day, they still did the Day of Atonement. They understood their transgressions needed covering. And the foundation that you've given us for us today, that through Christ our high priest and the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, we can celebrate. Bless our time. Bless the people here. For I pray it in Christ's name, amen.